Our scripture for the third Sunday in Advent is Isaiah 35, on page 595 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 35. These are the words of God. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this grand and glorious promise that you've given to Isaiah through your Spirit, the promise of the coming of the King. And we ask, Father, that in the preaching of your word, you would fill our hearts with confidence in the fulfillment of these promises, knowing that Jesus reigns over all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come now in Isaiah to another one of those beautiful poetic prophecies. And this particular prophecy comes at the end of a longer prophecy that's primarily filled with woes against the people of God. Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 33, begins these woes against the people of God for their sins and their rebellion and what's going to happen to the land and to the people going into exile. And he levies all of this against them, but he ends his judgments with this wonderful promise. He ends his judgments with the promise of what's going to come afterwards. Now, if you remember, and we've talked about the prophets before, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and they always promise that, they never promise that, you know, if you repent, you're not going to go through exile. That's never the promise. The promise is, if you repent, you will come through exile. The same is true for us today. It's not as though if you repent, you're not going to die. That's not the promise. The promise is if you repent and believe, you'll come through death and live. And the same is true for the prophets. If you repent, if you hold fast to your faith in the word of God, he will restore you. And even on a smaller scale, we do this with our children when it comes to discipline. If they repent and turn back, they're restored. Discipline may be painful, but in faith they will be restored. And so the same thing is true in the prophets. They will return from exile, and God ends his judgments with that sort of promise. If you hold fast to me, if you strengthen your hands and firm up your knees and stout in your heart, you'll come back. The poem here, this 10-verse poem in chapter 35, can be divided into two sections. The first being verses 1 to 6. It shows us who needs shoring up of their resolve. Who needs a shoring up of their faith? These people need hope. The faithful need hope. Their whole livelihood, their whole lives are being destroyed. Assyria and Babylon are going to come in and just wipe them out. Imagine what it would be like in a time of looming exile. The powerlessness of a nation against a foreign oppressor. And God, through his prophets, says, it's because of your sin. It's because of the rebellion of your leaders. China, Russia, whoever is coming in And not only are they going to destroy everything you know, they're going to take you away from your land. Family members are going to die. Those friends who you love are going to die. And those who are left alive will be taken in chains to a country not their own. That would be full of anxiety and sadness and worry and grief and despair. So these people need hope. And hope is what enables the suffering people of God to keep moving forward. Hope is what enables us to face the afflictions of this world without giving in to despair. Even we as Christians this day, when we face death, we grieve with hope. If we didn't have hope, we would be lost. We would have nothing. We couldn't even grieve properly. But with hope, you can face the afflictions of the world. With hope, Christians can suffer rightly. And so God gives them this hope. And in verses 6 to 10, God promises that his people will be given a safe road back to the land. They will be given a safe road filled with joy and peace, and at the end of it be brought back to Zion. Now this does have, obviously in this time of Advent, we're looking forward to Jesus, and this clearly speaks of his coming, the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. But in history, it also has sort of a minor fulfillment or an immediate fulfillment of the return from Babylon. God's people would be restored and brought back. And as I've said numerous times before, there's not a nation in the history of the world that's ever gone into exile and returned. Either you go into exile and you assimilate. Those Assyrians who were conquered by Babylon became Babylonians. You didn't really go back to the empire once it was destroyed. Those sorts of things never happened. But God promises his little, remember how small Israel is. Remember at this time Israel's even cut in half. It's the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And he says, I'll bring you back. Not just to the land, but to Zion, the holy mountain. And stuff like that never happens in history. God is making a firm promise, and he will bring them back with joy and peace. And imagine, you know, just doing thought experiments. If we were taken captive by a foreign nation, just pick your worst enemies, you know, whether it be Russia, so maybe the Soviet Union perhaps before. Russia's doing okay now. But take your worst enemy, whoever you grew up with or in history, and they come in and they take you into exile. And you'd lose your identity. You'd have children in this foreign land, and they wouldn't know what it would mean to be an American. They lose the identity. They wouldn't know what it meant to stand for the red, white, and blue. Or even some of us who have served in the military, who have family who serves in the military, if I tell you to stand for the red, white, and blue, you immediately get a sense of emotion, don't you? You know what that means. You know what it stands for. You know who's died for it. But being taken captive into a land that's not your own, and the generations following you losing that identity, is full of despair. Who we are is gone. But God tells his people, I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back to Zion. I'll bring you back to the temple. I'll bring you back to the nation. I'll bring your identity back. You're still my people. You can see how this would just be a strong shot of faith. It's exactly what they would need. The hope and joy and peace, of course, here is all contingent in this prophecy, in this poem, on the coming of God to be with his people. This makes verse 4, if you look in the poem, the hinge of the poem, the place where the promises swing, the coming of God, bringing vengeance on his enemies and deliverance for his people. One of the striking things about this poem is that Isaiah, you know, if you look at it thematically, where is Isaiah getting these themes from? If you look at it thematically, he's getting the terms that he uses from the Exodus. This is sort of a recapitulation, another coming of the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. Remember, after the Exodus, for 38 years, the people wandered, we would say, you know, from our perspective, aimlessly. They were, of course, led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But they were led for 38 years in one desert, just around and around and around and around. God made them wander in a barren wilderness with Moses and Joshua and Aaron. But now he promises, your sins, Your sins and your rebellion will bring you into Babylon, but you won't live in a wilderness. You won't wander on the way back. On the way back to the land of promise, I will erect a highway. You will see a road, you will know the way, and I will bring you with joy and gladness to the place of peace. They came out of Egypt, remember, and they disobeyed. Delivered by the mighty right hand of God. And they disobeyed. And because of their disobedience and their faithlessness, they wandered in a wasteland for an entire generation. Now we read that the people will come out of Babylon because God will deliver them, and they will march straight to Zion. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. God is coming to his people in a new way, in a different way. The beginning of this poem here tells us that the wilderness, even the desert, this wasteland, will be turned into a land of promise. Will be turned into a paradisical garden-like land filled with blooms and blossoms, gladness, joy, and singing. And notice here that in the beginning of the poem that it is the land that will rejoice and sing. The land itself will celebrate the coming of God. The restoration of God's people means that creation will celebrate. It reminds us, perhaps, of what Jesus says in the Gospels when the Pharisees and the leaders say, "Jesus, tell these people to stop praising you." And remember what he said? Remember, this was in the triumphal entry, another advent of Jesus coming into the city. And he tells them that if these people did not shout praises, even the rocks would cry out. Even creation rejoices at the coming of God. Even the rocks of creation will cry out with praise. And this blooming joy comes from the grace of God. We read that the desert will have the glory of Lebanon. And what we know about Lebanon is the grandness of her cedars. Worldwide renown for the trees that grew in Lebanon. The majesty of Mount Carmel and the fruitfulness and the beauty of Sharon will belong to a wasteland. But again, notice in this poem that all this glory is something that is given. It's not as though the poem says the desert's inherent glory will then shine forth. No, he says this glory will be given to a land that does not deserve it. The glory of God, you could say, will be given to a people who do not deserve it. It's not a glory that the desert has on its own, but it is a glory bestowed like a gift. And the same words of glory here that are given to the land are the same used of the Lord. The same words used for the glory of the land are used for the glory of the Lord. The glorious Lord is coming to a desolate people, and he shares himself with them. His glory becomes their glory. This desert, the place of wandering and death and rebellion, becomes transformed into a beautiful land in which the people of God will find pilgrimage easy. The land will receive the blessing and the favor and the glory of God. And this can only happen. You know enough of the themes and the symbols of the Bible to know that this sort of blossoming, this sort of joy, this sort of salvation can only happen at the end of the reign of sin. And something like this, something this garden-like, can only happen when the curse is lifted. For the curse to be lifted from the land, man's sins must be forgiven. At the coming of the Lord to redeem and to save, the cursed wilderness will be released from bondage. That's another theme that we find in the coming of Jesus. Creation shouts its welcome and praise because of the glorious transformation of God's people and all of creation. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here we see in the prophecy of Isaiah the glory of God being given to creation. And Paul tells us that in the coming of God, in this coming of glory, it not only means the redemption of creation, but the redemption of our bodies. God, remember what I said last week, all that God had declared good, he will call good again. Sin and the curse will be removed. Just as Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ, so too did creation, under the curse of Adam, long for the coming of Jesus. God in the flesh, to release it from its bondage. We see in this promise that the land will be fruitful. It will be glorious. And we read in verse 2 that they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Though the world is going to be filled with the glory of God, in all of its blossoming and all of its blooming, the people will not worship that. And though the world will be filled with the glory of God, the people through it will see the glory of their Maker. They will see the glory and the splendor of the Lord. We see from verses 3 and 4 that this promise of renewal, of rejuvenation, is something to come in the future for Isaiah's hearers, because he tells them to take heart and to be encouraged, to strengthen your sinking hands, to make firm your tottering knees. The word there for weakening hands, strengthen the weak hands. In verse 3, the word weak is the verb sinking or drooping. The hands that no longer lift to work, or the hands that no longer lift to praise. The hands that in their despair have sunk. And Isaiah says, strengthen them. Strengthen the sinking hands. He exhorts the anxious of heart to be strong, to fear not, for the Lord will come. Now, what are these three things symbols of? We have hands, knees, and heart. The hands need to be strengthened so that the people can take proper action. They need to know what to do, and they need to get to work. The knees need to be firm so that the people are stable, and the heart needs to be made stout to hold fast to their convictions. All of who you are needs to be emboldened. We would say today, head, shoulders, knees, and toes. Or body, soul, and spirit. Or all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your might, all of your mind, all of your heart. All of you needs to be affected by the coming of God. That is the hope that emboldens the people here. In the time of turmoil and exile and warfare, their hope is that God will come. Emmanuel. That is the fortitude of our faith. God is our fortress. How so? God is our shield. How so? Your God will come. And this is sort of a side sermon, perhaps, but I think it plays out. I want to point something out here. You see, the difference between faithful labor of Christians in the world and the hard work of everyone else is this. We, as Christians, do not operate on grim determination. We do not operate on grit your teeth, grim determination. We don't think, for example, that if we just work hard and push through, the job will get done. If our task in the Great Commission is to baptize the nations and to teach them to obey everything God commanded, we don't do that through grim determination. We don't grit our teeth and push as hard as we can to get it done. If we just work hard, if we just double down, if we burn the midnight oil, it will come true. We don't have that sort of determination. Rather, what we have, now, I'm not saying we don't work as hard, we do, but what we have is a believing determination. We work hard knowing who our God is and what His promises are. You see, a grim determination looks to the strength of your own hands. I'm going to get this job done with the strength of my own hands and the firmness of my own knees and the stoutness of my own heart to move this world. That's a grim determination, what we would call, in a worldly sense, true grit, to get it done. But a believing determination has strong hands and knees by faith. We're going to overcome the world not because my hands are strong, not because my voice is eloquent. We're not going to overcome the world because of those strengths. we're going to overcome the world by faith. We work hard, as we should, in full recognition of our weaknesses. This is how a Christian works. In our weaknesses, we're strong. We work hard to change ourselves, to uproot and dig out the sins that remain. We work hard in our families to make them more like Christ. We work hard in our church or our city. And we work hard from the position of weakness. We work hard, but we do so saying things like, God, if you don't bless this, it's never going to work. It doesn't matter how strong my hands are if God doesn't bless it. Strengthen your sinking hands not because you are strong, but because God has promised to be with you. And I think of men like Keith Darrell, who goes around traveling to campuses, and he stands, hundreds of students against one man. And does he think about it? How would you accomplish that task? Would you say, well, I've been doing this for 10 years, and I have experience and wisdom and knowledge, and my voice is strong, and I can project, and I know the Bible forwards and backwards? And just think about it. How would you enter a battlefield like that? On your knees, saying, who is sufficient for this? Lord, if you don't bless it, no matter how hard I work, there will be no fruit. But that's believing determination. Make firm your feeble knees, not because you built a solid foundation, but because God has promised to be with you. Calm your anxious hearts and do not fear, not because you have power to effect change in the world, but because God has promised to be with you. When you recognize that weakness, you're strong. That's the strength God wants. Our strength comes from the strength of faith, not the power of our flesh. That's the difference between Christians and the rest. Our flesh can only be strong when we recognize our weaknesses and trust in the Lord. And this is important for us today as Christians. You have everything you need to face the demands of the times in which we live. You have everything you need to face the demands of the times in which we live, because God has promised to be with you. There it is. You can face whatever changes our nation will go through, you can face them appropriately, because God has promised to be with you. That is the strength of the church, and that is the strength of each and every one of us. God with us. Now, this language that's being used in this poem of being made strong is the same language used when God speaks to Joshua, when he led the people into the promised land in the first place. Recall from Joshua 1 these words when God speaks to him. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. There it is, grace. Joshua's strength isn't going to give him the land. God is. Just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. We all admit that Joshua is a mighty man, wouldn't we? A great warrior, strong to the end. But God says, no one will stand before you all the days of your life because I'm with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. You see, the victory belongs to Joshua because God promised to be with him. So when Joshua enters the land and faces giants, he will slay them because of his faith. He could be the greatest military tactician and the best swordsman in the land, but apart from faith, it will only end in his destruction. God's word is what will make Joshua victorious. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, we find the same things. The first pillar of our assurance is that God is our God. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. Even in the time of exile, the promise is, God is still yours. You still belong to him. The pillar of our assurance is that God is ours, and we are his. The second pillar of assurance in this verse is that our God will set everything right. Be strong, fear not, behold your God. He will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will right every wrong. He will address every injustice. He is your God, and he will judge all the earth. And the third pillar of our assurance is that God will save us. Be strong and fear not. Why? Because God is your God. God will come with vengeance, and he will come to save you. There you have it. The truth yet for us today. God is your God. He will come with vengeance, and he will save you. So strengthen your sinking hands and make firm your tottering knees and quiet your anxious hearts. You wonder, is Isaiah speaking to them or to us? Yeah, indeed. For God is your God, and he will right every wrong, and he will save. This poem continues to tell us that when God comes to save, remember, now this was a future promise for Isaiah's hearers, but it is a promise fulfilled for us in history, and a promise yet we look forward to at the final coming of Christ. God came and took on flesh, born of Mary, and as Isaiah says, that when God comes to save, hear what he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be opened, the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing. And obviously, your minds are probably filled with all of the examples of the Gospels in which Jesus did those things. When God comes, when God, your God, comes, he will come with vengeance and recompense, and he will come to save. And when he comes, you'll know, because these things will happen. And Jesus performs all of these miracles in the Gospels. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to save. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, and the mute to sing. When the Messiah comes, what we see not only in the hearts of men, but in creation itself is transformation, is reversal and restoration. It is the lifting of the curse from all created things. That's what the coming of God means. The lifting of the curse from all created things. From the deserts and the wasteland to the blind eyes, when the coming of God comes, the curse will be lifted. And the poem tells us that when God comes, waters will break forth. They're called living waters. And then in the land of the burning sand, there will be ponds, oases to give life. We are reminded of when Jesus says that he will give the Holy Spirit, the one who will be poured out like life-giving water. This reminds us of Pentecost, where there will be streams in the desert. The burning sand will become like a pool, where the thirsty ground will have the springs. We're even told that in the haunts, in the places of the dust and shadow where the jackal lurks, it will become a resting place for the weary. There will not be one place left in all of creation where the living waters of God do not touch. This is global. Rather than wandering in the desert, we read, or in the case of Isaiah's hearers, wandering back aimlessly from exile, there will be a highway in the wilderness. Now, you can imagine trekking through the desert. I don't know if any of you have been in sand dunes or in deserts. But you look around and all you see, you know, you get lost and you think, I'll just hike to the tallest one and I'll get my bearings and I'll see where I am. And you struggle against the sandy incline. And if anybody's climbed steep sand like that, you know it's sort of like three steps forward and one step back. You finally get to the top and you realize this isn't the tallest sand dune. And you look around and all you see is golden yellow and you have no idea where to go. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, they were not led by a road. They were led by the pillar of cloud and fire. But they were led through a winding desert for 38 years before they came to the promised land. But Isaiah says it'll be different. When the Lord comes, there will be an elevated highway, a clearly defined road. Now imagine climbing your last sand dune. Like, I've been out here wandering for days. This is the last one. I'm going to climb to this one, and if there's nothing there, I'm done. I'm going to just tip over and call it quits. And you get to the top, and you realize you can't go on any farther. And you look, when you get to the top, you crest the hill of the sand dune, and you see lifted above the sand in the distance a road. Now, This is just a straw poll. You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you have actually been lost? In the woods or in the dunes? And just away. You don't even know where the nearest road is. You're just walking around and you're completely lost. And you start to get that anxious feeling. The dread is filling in your veins. You start cold sweating. And then in the distance you see a road. Has anybody ever experienced that? There's such a feeling of relief and joy. You don't even know where this road goes, but you know you're saved. You found a road. It's sort of like that. You'd be filled with hope, wouldn't you? In utter despair and the lostness of not being able to find your way back to where you know you belong, God says He will give a road. Verse 8, we're not told where the highway goes yet in verse 8, but only its name and those who will walk on it. It's the highway of holiness. And we read that the unclean will not walk upon it. Now remember, being unclean means you're disqualified from the worship of God in His presence. You can't come and stand before God if you're unclean. And you can be unclean for various reasons, but those who are unclean are out of accord with God's law, and you're ceremonially dead. You're counted as dead. You're not alive. You can't come before the throne of God. Now, in the law, you read through it, one can easily be made clean. And so if a person, for whatever reason, remains unclean, it means they have not availed themselves of the means of grace to become clean. They have sort of disqualified themselves from the use of this highway of holiness. Now, it's even easier today. We don't have a priesthood like the Levitical priesthood, where if an outsider wanted to join Israel and they had to go through all of these rituals of cleansing, it's not like that today. It's even easier today. Repent and be baptized. The way of holiness is even clearer than it was back then. It's even easier today for somebody to get on the road to join the way. Repent and be baptized. But for those who will walk the road of holiness, we read they will be led to the holy city, to Zion. The way to the city of God will be plainly marked, so well constructed and easy to follow that even fools cannot go astray when upon it. This way of holiness is the way of the cross. It is the way of Christ. Remember in the Gospels, when Jesus tells His disciples, He tells them, "I'm leaving." And they say, "But we don't know how to get to where you're going." He says, "I'm going to the Father." And they say, "Well, I don't know how to get to the Father." And Jesus says, "I tell you, I am the way. I'm the road. I'm the highway of holiness. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And to join God in His holy city, you must be a disciple of Jesus. It's plain. Anyone can do it, right? You can tell anybody how to do this. Repent and believe. Right? You want life? You want the way of holiness? You want joy and singing to overcome sadness and sorrow? It's plain as day. Repent and believe. It's like a high, elevated highway in the midst of a desert. That's how easy it is. It's right there. Repent and believe. Apart from the outpouring of the Spirit giving new life to men, Adamic man will live in the desert, always guessing which pathway will lead to life. We see that today. Here's the church, elevated in the city. The way of life is made known and plain. But what are people doing in our nation? It's like they're wandering in a desert, wondering where they will go to find life. Is it feminism? Will that bring life to our homes and to our cities? Perhaps it's just atheism. Perhaps if we just do away with all these things altogether. Perhaps this path will give us life. Perhaps it's Islam. Perhaps it's New Age theory or intersectionality. Right? They're like in a desert, wandering aimlessly, and all they will find at every turn is death, and there stands a road. And we, the people on the highway, are saying, "Come, here it is. Repent and believe and join the way." It is so easy and plain. You will find no life-giving waters apart from Christ and the Spirit of God. Those who journey in the holy highway will do so, we read, in perfect safety. You know, one of the curses of the covenant, back in Deuteronomy, is that God's people, if they continued in rebellion, He would let loose the wild beasts of the land to tear into His people. God says He's the one who holds the lions back and the bears. He's the one who holds them back from tearing into His people. But if you continue in rebellion, God's going to lift his hand, and the lions will come in, and the bears will come, and they will tear into you. But we read here that God will remove every obstacle and hindrance that would keep men from obtaining salvation, that would keep men from obtaining his blessing. At the end of our passage this morning, we read that those who journey on the holy highway, I'll read the text again. And as it is sometimes in Hebrew, it can be translated one of two ways, neither of which are necessarily wrong. But it says in verse 10, "And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." And the text says, "And they shall obtain gladness and joy." Now that word obtain is the same word used for overtake. Like if Hazael is chasing Joab, and Hazael overtook him. That's the same word. It is the word for overtake. So read it that way. "And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall overtake gladness and joy." On the highway of holiness, on that path of Christ, you shall overtake, you shall find, you shall overtake and consume gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God is going to bring, of course, the exiles of Judah back into the land, back to Zion. And that is what this is about, but it certainly applies larger, it applies bigger and a fuller fulfillment to the whole world, in which God's redemption and the whole world, in which God's scope of redemption has been narrowed in on since the beginning. The whole world is a wasteland under the wrath of God, as men continue, as Paul says, in their ingratitude and rebellion. And this restoration of the covenant people and the whole created world is a tremendous show of God's goodness. Now, how do we know that God is good, people will ask? Because he saves. Because he came. Because he renews. Because he restores. God didn't have to do any of that. But he chose to. It's a tremendous show of God's goodness. The Lord began the restoration and returned his people from Babylon, of course. But that was only a foretaste of the freedom and the restoration that the kingdom of Christ would bring. When Jesus was born on Christmas Day, the great reversal began. That reversal and renewal of the world will be worked out, finally realized on the last day. The promise here, the one that we should cling to, the one that will strengthen our sinking hands, is that God will continue his favor toward us in such a way that he will bring us to perfection. Will the one who started a good thing in you not see it to the end? He made the way. He places us on the way. He guides us in the way. He protects us in the way. And he will bring us to the glorious end. God has come, and what Jesus began in his life is continued by the Spirit. And that is an invincible and an unstoppable reality. This is the strength of faith. Remember, we're not strong in and of ourselves. We're strong because God is with us. He is invincible. He is unstoppable. His word has never failed. This is the Advent promise that applies to our whole life. Christ has come and God is with you. We this very day walk as on a road toward that blessed inheritance. It's what we read in Galatians 4 in the forgiveness of our sins. We've been adopted, and as sons of God, we are heirs, and we are walking a highway, the holy highway to receive our inheritance. We are redeemed, forgiven, and adopted, delivered from oppression, purchased out of bondage. And not just us, but God is redeeming all of creation. We dwell in the church of God, and day to day we make progress on the highway to holiness, in which we overtake joy and gladness. The joy that is instilled in us through the knowledge of being saved. We are saved by God, and this is an everlasting joy. We read here that it is the crown upon our heads. This makes us kings. These people, us, redeemed out of bondage, once who were slaves to sin, adopted as sons of God, crowned with joy, walking a highway of holiness. This is that everlasting joy that triumphs over the dark things of the world, so that even sadness will flee away. It is the joy of being reckoned to God that swallows up all of our sorrows. It is His presence on earth that gives us rest from all our weariness. People of God, rejoice in your salvation and the goodness of your God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the beauty of your word and the grandness of your promises to us. And we're thankful that in Christ, all of your promises are yes and amen. And we ask, Father, that though we do not know the future, we ask that you would firm up our faith and strengthen our hands and make firm our knees and calm our hearts, knowing that you do know the future and we can trust your promises for the future. And in this time of Advent and Christmas, we ask that the joy you've given us in Christ would overwhelm us and fill our families so that we may continually see your goodness. Place us and keep us on the highway of holiness and help us to sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen," on pages 234 and 235. Isaiah's prophecy calls the people of God to come and to see the glory and the splendor of the Lord. And we see the splendor and the glory of the Lord where he promises to meet us. He promised to meet us in baptism, in the reading of his word, and here at this table. At this table in the bread and wine, God has promised to be with you. So eat and drink, knowing that God is your God, and behold his glory. Come to him now with joy and singing.